The book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty, and indeed it is the Emancipation Proclamation of the Bible. I'd like to give, first of all, an introduction to Galatians, and the best way to introduce a book is to ask who wrote it, to whom did he write it, when did he write it, what is it all about, and why did he write it? So let's answer those questions first. Who? The first verse, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Liberty, a virtually indisputed fact in the book of Galatians. Liberals, conservatives, everybody admits that the Apostle Paul wrote this book of Galatians. It has the fervor of Paul, it has the doctrine of Paul, it has all of the signs of authenticity the Apostle has. In the last chapter he signed off saying, "I write this with my own hand," so there's no question that the Apostle Paul wrote this book. To whom did he write? This is a problem. Everyone admits that he wrote to the Galatians, but there's northern Galatian theory and a southern Galatian theory. The geographical view, which was defended by Lightfoot, he said on the second missionary journey Paul wrote it, or the political view that he wrote it to the southern churches in Galatia, defended by Ramsey and others. Now, it doesn't really make much difference for our purposes. I just mentioned that so that you know that there are two different views. It does mean that either the book was written early or late, and if you hold the geographical or the northern view, then the book may have been written late, about the time of Romans, 55 A.D. If you hold the southern view, the political view, then it was probably written 48 A.D., just before Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. Seems to me in the total weight of the evidence, favors the southern view and the early date of Galatians, that is, before Acts 15 and the Great Council of Jerusalem, although there are scholars on both sides of the issue. The when, then, depends on where the people were to whom he was writing. If it was southern Galatia, probably early. If it was northern Galatia, probably late. What is important, however, is what the book is all about. Number one, the book is the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. Last summer, when we were in England, we got a chance to see one of the originals in Salisbury of the Magna Carta. It's a magnificent monument to human freedom there in that great museum. And this is the spiritual Magna Carta of Christian Liberty in the book of Galatians. If this book were not in the Bible, we would be missing something in our Christian liberty that is not supplied, say, for example, by the book of James or by many of the other writers of the New Testament. Secondly, note that this book is one of the few books in which the Apostle Paul begins without any commendation. He doesn't praise the people, he gets right down to business, and he criticizes them for leaving the liberty they were given in Christ. In fact, the book has a very unusually sharp polemical tone. It's something that Paul seems to pour right forth in anger from his pen. And it has a uniquely large ending in which Paul said he wrote with his own hand. Some say because his eyesight was dim and he had to write that large, others because he wanted them to see how important it was. At any rate, it's unusual in that respect. Galatians and Romans have been compared. Someone has said that Galatians is Romans in miniature. Romans is an expanded version of Galatians. Romans gives us the interpretation of justification, but Galatians gives us the application of justification. Romans talks about the positional truth of how we're justified, but Galatians talks about the practical implications of that justification. Some of the key words in Galatians will help to summarize the theme of the book. Christ is mentioned 43 times in 6 chapters. God, 30 times. The word law, 31 times. The word faith, 22 times. Spirit, 18 times. Flesh, 18 times. Circumcision or uncircumcision, 13 times. That's the whole issue. Do you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Liberty, 11 times. Bondage, 11 times. Promise, 10 times. Gospel or preach the gospel, 14 times. Works, 8 times. And justification 8 times. Those are some of the key words in the book of Galatians. Now, the outline of the book of Galatians, I think, can best be summarized in terms of the 6 chapters. Chapters 1 and 2, liberty stated. chapters 3 and 4, liberty defended, and chapters 5 and 6, liberty applied. And we'll be going through that point by point. Why did Paul write the book of Galatians? I see three reasons listed here. Number one, to refute legalism, the belief that you must keep the law in order to be saved. Number two, to establish Christian freedom, to show that we are totally emancipated from the law of Moses and from the bondage that goes with it. And number three, to defend his apostleship, to show that he too was a true apostle of God. Now let's concentrate a little bit on the first couple chapters in the light of the outline. Chapters 1 and 2, liberty from the law stated, Paul's personal vindication. Chapters 3 and 4, liberty from the law defended, doctrinal justification, and chapters 5 and 6, liberty from the law applied, or the practical application. In the first chapter, which we'd like to discuss now, the first five verses are the greeting of the Apostle Paul, and I'd like you to take a look at verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul always begins with a greeting and some kind of praise or prayer, but it's exceedingly short here. He normally, right after that, has a word of thanksgiving about the church, praising God for all of the good things in their life, and then he gets down to business. Here he skips over, with a very short introduction, all commendation, and gets right down to the business of verse 6, I marvel that you are turning so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ. First of all, what does he say in the introduction? He just says, greetings from Paul, an apostle, sent by God, not by men. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor sent through men. That means neither the source nor the agency of his apostleship came from men, but sent through Jesus Christ and sent through God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul adds that little phrase to give the weight of power of the God who called him. So notice the source and agency is not man, but it is God. In verses 2 and 3, and all the brethren, I'm not alone in this feeling, I'm standing with many others who are in the liberty of Christ, who are with me, send grace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ to the churches of Galatia. There are many churches there, and that indicated this letter was to be copied and transmitted to those churches to be passed on. You remember he mentioned the same thing in Thessalonica church and in the book of Revelation. They took the letters and they circulated them to the various churches once they had read them. That's how we have a New Testament, because they copied and collected the letters. And then when he mentions Jesus Christ, he goes off into a description of what Christ did that becomes the basis for the book, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Christ's deliverance from this present evil age is in contrast to the age to come. There are really only two ages, this one and the one to come. The former days before this age, and the age to come comprise the three great periods of Bible history. Christ fulfilled the former in a spiritual way now, and he's coming back to fulfill it in a literal way at the second coming. So Paul, and a God-sent apostle, with the brethren, send greetings to the churches of Galatia. The theme of the first five verses is simply, I'm an apostle sent by God, not sent by men. Then in verses 6 through 10, the apostle begins the main part of his dissertation here, which could be summarized this way. Let all who preach another gospel than the one we preach be accursed. Or, there is only one gospel, and let anyone who says there is another gospel be accursed. Let me introduce that section by giving you a few quotations from recent religious writers. Here's one that says, therefore, God carried out the providence of resurrection in the perfection stage in such a way that people will be justified by believing in a new word, the completed testament, which is given to them for fulfillment of the Old and New Testaments. there's a new word after the New Testament for this age, and it must complete the Old and New Testaments. Sun Myung Moon. Let me read another statement. Baptism is essential for salvation. The grace of God is not enough. You must be baptized in addition. That is a quotation that I copied out of my little Mormon missionary manual, a book that most people don't get a hold of because they're not supposed to give it to anyone. But Mormons have a little missionary manual that they use, and on the top of the page it says, baptism is essential for salvation, and then it gives a whole group of verses where they try to support it. Why did Joseph Smith believe that? Well, let me quote from the introduction to the Book of Mormon. He also said that the fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained in it, as delivered by the Savior to ancient inhabitants. The full gospel and the fullness of the gospel was not known in biblical times, has been taken from the Bible, and has been restored by Joseph Smith. Restored, of course, in the Book of Mormon. Now let me go back to the Apostle Paul, verse 6 of Galatians 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, as we said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now that paragraph, if it says anything, says there is only one gospel, and it is the gospel that Paul preached. The gospel that Paul preached is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. And the very first verses where he said, this is the gospel, brethren, that I declared to you, which also you received, and which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then by the 12. Last summer, when the two Mormon missionaries unwittingly stopped in our home, and I invited them in to give them a drink of water. Don't offer them tea or coffee or Coke. They don't drink those pollutants. I said to the young men after they had given me their whole presentation, could you tell me what is the gospel? Didn't Joseph Smith say he came to restore the fullness of the gospel of Christ? It's rather interesting when you ask a question like that. They do not have a simple explanation for the gospel. Matter of fact, they don't have any gospel. Their gospel includes all kinds of things, all kinds of works, baptism for the dead, and all kinds of ceremonies that have to do, including being married in the Mormon temple. That total system is their gospel, including salvation by baptism. They don't know the simplicity of the gospel. And Paul said to the Galatians, I'm amazed that you have so soon removed yourself from the gospel. Let's take verse 6 and break it down. I marvel, I'm astounded. Notice how he was shocked at what happened, that you are deserting him. This word indicates a literal turning away, an active turning away on their part. Deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Why is it that we so quickly move from grace and so easily move into works? They are deserting it for a different gospel, which is really not a different gospel. Paul uses two different words here to indicate that there really is only one gospel, and this is a different gospel, but it's not another gospel. Another gospel would indicate there are two gospels. This is not another gospel. This is a different gospel, and it is not the gospel of the grace of God. What was the gospel he was attacking? Very simply, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and keep the law as indicated by circumcision. That's the gospel they were preaching, and Paul said, if you circumcise yourself, you are placing yourself under the law. And if you place yourself under the law, you're placing yourself under the curse of the law. There is no salvation through the law. There is only condemnation through the law. And I am amazed that you so quickly remove yourself from the grace of God, which saves, to the law of God, which condemns. I can't figure out why you want to be condemned.
You'd think you'd want to be saved. Verse 7, only there are some who are disturbing you. Now, whether Paul knew their names or not isn't indicated, but he did use the anonymous phrase some, perhaps almost in disdain for what they were doing. There are some who are disturbing you, who are troubling you, and who want to distort the gospel. There are two things that cults do. They disturb the people of God, and they distort the truth of God. Cults will divide a church. Someone called me just yesterday, a pastor in Dallas, and asked, could I give him anything on the new group called The Way? And I said, yes, I can give you something. I'll save you a lot of time. They deny the deity of Christ. Don't worry about all the other little peripheral things. They say Jesus isn't God. And here are the verses that they use. Here is something that you can use to answer it. They were disturbing the people of God, someone who was coming to his church, and they were distorting the truth of God, saying that Jesus was not the Son of God. And those characteristics of verse 7 are common to cults. They will divide a church. It doesn't matter whether it's, quote, an innocent evangelical cult, such as the charismatic movement is, or whether it is an out-and-out cult that denies the truths of the gospel, such as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. You show me a church that isn't divided and disturbed, and there isn't some kind of distortion. Let me indicate the distortion that occurs in the charismatic group. You did well to get saved, to get justified, but now you need something else in addition to this. What do you need in addition to salvation, pray tell me? Tongues, baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment I was saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All were baptized by one Spirit into one body. I don't need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. I've already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I don't need something else besides what I already have. The baptism of the Holy Spirit comes the moment you believe. It is not a second work of grace. It's the first work of grace. If you didn't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you weren't even saved. The aorist tense is used in 1 Corinthians 10:13. We all by one Spirit have been baptized once for all into the body of Christ. And though they have not denied any major doctrine like the deity of Christ or the substitutionary atonement, they are adding to the simple plan of salvation, making young Christians believe that somehow they don't have enough if they have just received the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. They need to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something. When you become a believer, you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. You don't get part of the Holy Spirit when you're saved and part of the Holy Spirit when you're sanctified. The catch is this. The Holy Spirit doesn't get all of you that he's ever going to get, but you do get all of him. If you didn't get all of him, you wouldn't have him, because you can't get part of God. God is a simple, indivisible being, and you can't get part of an indivisible being. So you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get when you're saved. The Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily get all of you. He's forever trying to conquer the rest of us through the rest of our lives. I'm disturbed, said Paul. I'm amazed. I'm astounded that these people are disturbing, are dividing, are distorting the truth of God. Verse 8. But let him be accursed, even though it were we or an angel from heaven who preached to you another gospel contrary to what we preached. That's a very strong verse. In fact, it amounts to saying, let those who distort the gospel be consigned to eternal damnation. Let them be accursed. And he repeats it in verse 9. I say again, let him be accursed. Paul is angry, and he has every reason to be angry. There is only one gospel by which we're saved, and they came in and were distorting it by adding to it. Now, you can usually tell people who are distorting something by taking away. But the more subtle approach of the cults is to say, not take something out of salvation, but add something to salvation. Let them be accursed. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. Now, why did he say an angel? Well, I'm glad he did. Joseph Smith saw an angel from heaven. Moroni gave him another gospel. Paul says, though Moroni come with another gospel, as it were, let him be accursed. I don't care who it is. I don't care if Gabriel comes with another gospel. Let him be accursed, because the law was given through the mediation of angels, we are told in the book of Hebrews. If the law was given through the mediation of angels, they might think perhaps the gospel could be given through the mediation of angels, and somebody might say, an angel came to me with a message. Today we get a lot of people with visions and dreams. Oral Roberts and his 900-foot-tall Jesus. Everybody seeing visions and dreams. There was, you remember, the Children of God cult, David Berg, who had the angel Abraham come to him and reveal things to him and started a cult. And pastor, Roland Buck, out there in Boise, Idaho, who taped the material that was put in the book Angels on Assignment, and angels were coming to him and visiting him at night in his bedroom. Why is it that we're getting all these visitations of angels? Because people are being deceived, because they want another gospel than the gospel of the grace of God. C.S. Lewis said, the truth of God is so profound that we would never have dreamed it up. And he said, one of the reasons that Christianity appeals to me is because it's not the way I would have thought it. If it's the way you would have thought it, chances are it's wrong. Because your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, says the Lord. Which way would we have thought we should be saved? Well, works. Do something. Be baptized, catechized. Do something that somehow can attain merit with God, and certainly he'll be pleased with all my good works and he'll accept me. That's the way we would have thought. It's not the way with God. The way with God is he did it all for us. Grace, nothing we can do, and let anyone who preaches any other message than this, let him be accursed. Verse 10, if I'm seeking the favor of men, then I'm not pleasing God. If I'm striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in this phrase that whom you seek to please is your master. And if you seek to please men, then you are a slave to men. If you seek to please God, you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. If I were trying to please people, then I would preach the message of whoever gives the most, God will be most pleased with. Isn't that the way it works in what I sometimes refer to as the hymn-singing rotary clubs, otherwise known as liberal churches? Isn't that the way it works? Those who give the most, those who attain the status in that church by means of the amount they give, God is exceedingly pleased. God is not exceedingly pleased with those who think they can please him by giving to him. He is very pleased by those who seek to receive from him what he has given to them, and he considers it an absolute insult that we should say, no, I don't want what you've given to me. I want you to take what I can give to you. What an insult to God on behalf of our salvation, to seek to do it the way of men or to please men. So in this paragraph, verses 6 through 10, we could summarize it by saying, let all who preach another gospel than the one we preach be accursed. Or, there is only one gospel. Now, paragraph beginning with verse 11 through verse 17, in one sentence says, the gospel I preached was received by revelation from God, not from man. See, the people that Paul was speaking to needed to know that he had an authority from God. So he said, I'll tell you where I got my gospel. I didn't get it from Peter or Cephas. I got it directly from God by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. I would have you to know, equivalent of I certify, I legally testify to, that the gospel is not according to man. It was no human invention, brethren. Which gospel? The one that was preached by me. The gospel that was preached by me was no human invention. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man, it didn't come from human tradition either. So in verse 11 he said it wasn't a human invention. In verse 12 he said it wasn't from human tradition, nor was I taught it by man. I didn't get it by education. I didn't go to any school and learn it. I didn't get it from Jewish tradition. I didn't invent it. Where did you get it? I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now there's some question here whether it should be translated of or from, whether it's subjective or objective. It doesn't really make any difference. The ultimate end is the same. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense that it revealed Christ, and it's a revelation from Jesus Christ in the sense that he is the source. When did he get this revelation? Some say Acts 9, when Christ revealed himself on the road to Damascus, where he was going to kill the Christians. That may be, or may have been a special revelation after that. At any rate, God revealed Jesus Christ to Paul, and he was never the same after that. Verse 13, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God." Remember in Acts 9, Jesus said to him when he arrested him on the road to Damascus, "Why are you persecuting me?" He wasn't persecuting Christ, was he? Yes, he was. He was persecuting Christ's people, and that's his body. So an attack on the believers is an attack on Christ. Just remember that when you're attacked for being a believer. If they persecute you, it's because they are persecuting me. The servant is no greater than the master, said our Lord. "And I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I was overabundantly zealous in doing this, and I tried to destroy it." Paul was out to stamp out Christianity. He was archenemy number one. And as public enemy number one, he was arrested by Christ, revealed to him the gospel, and he said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my own countrymen. I was making great strides. I was outstripping them all. I was one of the most zealous, educated, advanced Pharisees in all of Judaism, studied under the feet of Gamaliel." He recalled a great teacher of his day. That's the person that Christ arrested. But, verse 15, "I did not consult with flesh and blood when he, God, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. I didn't go up to Jerusalem and say, hey, I think I'll check this out with Peter, see if what I got from God is true." You don't check with humans as to whether what you got from God was true. Paul said, "I got it directly from Jesus Christ. He was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." There's a beautiful little couplet there. First, God reveals his Son in us that he might reveal his Son through us. Paul said, "I got the revelation from Jesus Christ. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ that I might share what he had given to me with others. And he set me apart from my mother's womb." God was working on me way before I was saved. He doesn't begin working a few moments before he gets you saved. He prepares from the foundation of the earth the lamb slain. He prepares your life from your mother's womb. And he is working in his effectual grace, who called me by his grace. Emphatically, decisively called me, verse 16 says. Verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." He spent 3 years there. Now, the point he's trying to make is that the gospel that he had preached was received by revelation from God, not from man, and he didn't consult with men. He didn't get the approval of men, and he didn't get it as a source from men. He got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they were to accept it with the authority that had been given to him. Verse 18, "I went up to Jerusalem then 3 years later to become acquainted with Cephas." I didn't even meet Peter until 3 years later. How could Peter possibly have approved my gospel?